Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas had left Antioch, and they had come to Iconium, which is about 100 miles southeast of Antioch, of Pisidia. And you remember that they were thrown out of Antioch. They didn't split the church, they split the whole city. But it didn't discourage them too much. They didn't go home, they didn't quit. And verse 1 of chapter 14 tells us, "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way," or your translation may say they so spoke, "that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." There is that word in verse 1 that is easy to miss, but it's so important. The King James uses the little word "so." They so spoke. The English Standard reads "in such a way." What does that mean? What does it mean that they spoke in such a way, or they so spoke, that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed? Well, what you see there is speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you can speak and then you can so speak. You can speak and then you can speak in such a way. And they spoke here in the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I can preach in the flesh. I don't like it. I don't plan to do it. I hate it when it happens. And the thing I hate most about it is that it's pretty much just a glorious waste of time, because if I preach in my own strength, from my own knowledge, of my own will, then nothing really of any spiritual benefit happens. But if I preach in the power of the Holy Spirit, God moves, the Spirit of God works in the hearts and lives of people. And of course, as we look at this, the message to all of us there is that you can't minister your spiritual gifts in the flesh. And if you try, there'll be no fruit. Well, Paul and Barnabas came to Iconium, and it says in verse 1 that they went to the synagogue and they both preached and people believed. And so that, again, follows a similar pattern that we have been seeing as they have been working their way through this first missionary journey. And that pattern has been to go into the synagogue and preach and people believe and have a great start. And then after that, everything kind of falls apart. and that's what happened again. Look in verse 2. "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." And so Luke tells us that some Jews who rejected the message there at the synagogue stirred up the Gentiles against the missionaries and the new believers. But apparently, this opposition was different than what we saw in Antioch, where there was a riot. Here, at least for the time being, it was just kind of a smoldering polarization of the population of Iconium. Notice verse 3, "And so they remain for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord." Now, they knew that there was resentment brewing. They knew the reputation of the Jews to cause all kinds of problems and create havoc. And yet, they were bold and they continued in their preaching. And I mentioned last time, because we're doing a review, that's a quality that I think that I see missing in the church today, that quality of fearlessness, the declaration of truth in the face of any opposition. But boldness is necessary for the success of the gospel. Why? Well, because the minute you try to do anything for the gospel's sake, there will be resistance. There's always been resistance. There always will be resistance. But don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. There's always going to be resistance to the gospel. And boldness is just the refusal to give in to the presence of resistance. Now, that's where we left off last time. So let's pick up there. You remember back in chapter 4. As a matter of fact, go ahead and just be turning over there. In chapter 4, you remember they had caught Peter and John, and they brought them before the Sanhedrin, and they said, no more preaching about Jesus. We've had enough of you guys. We've had it up to here. We don't want to hear it anymore. Don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. Well, what did Peter and John do? Well, they didn't cower in fear, and they didn't remain quiet. As a matter of fact, they didn't even remain quiet until they got out of jail, because in response to their demand for silence, Peter immediately fires back and says, we must speak that which we have heard. You decide whether we ought to obey you or God. That was a great comeback, wasn't it, to speak to the Pharisees. Well, what'd they do? Well, they warned them again. They released them. And then they went back and met with the believers, and they told them what had happened. They told us not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And so they started to pray. And in chapter 4, verse 29, if you want to look there with me, this is what they prayed. They prayed, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Look in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Look in verse 32. Here's the result. And now the full number, that's the ESV, the King James says, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And so they had a prayer meeting, and when the prayer meeting was over, the place was shaken. The Spirit filled them, and they spoke the word of God with boldness, and a multitude believed. That's refusal to give in to the resistance, and that's basic to Christian witness. It's basic to Christian service. I mean, you know, if missionaries stopped every time there was opposition, they would never lead anybody to the Lord. If evangelists stopped every time there was opposition, if pastors stopped every time there was opposition, nothing would ever get done. And we have to press on. And really, that's the difference between an effective, victorious Christian and one who's just saved and just kind of stands around watching things happen. They never get to participate in it. They never get to do anything with their salvation because they have allowed opposition to steal away their victory. Well, the opposition was getting worse, and the longer they stayed there in Iconium, the tougher it got. And Acts 14:3 says, and so they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. And then notice the end of that passage. Go back over to Acts 14, verse 3. The end of that, so they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. Now, how is the Lord doing that? How is he bearing witness to the word of his grace? How is he giving testimony? Well, the end of verse 3 says, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Here's what God was doing. God validated the message that they were preaching by giving them the ability to perform miracles, and the people believed. Well, the city began to polarize, and the longer they stayed, the more divided it became. Look in verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. The city was divided. The believers sided with Paul and Barnabas. The unbelievers sided with the Jews. And it was like a smoldering cauldron about ready to explode. But I want you to understand, that's what the gospel does. I've seen it happen in my ministry many times. Because when the claims of Christ are laid upon men, they polarize. In Matthew chapter 10, this is what Jesus said. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. The gospel divides. It's wonderful when a family or a church is united in Christ, But very often what happens is that the reality is that there is division because some believe and others do not believe the gospel. Others reject the gospel. And I want you to understand that that's not an abnormality. That's not an aberration. It's exactly what Jesus said that the gospel would do. And that's exactly what happened at Iconium. Now, before we move on to the next verse, there's just one quick footnote that I want to point out in verse 4. You notice there that Paul and Barnabas are both called apostles in that verse. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. Remember we talked about this in Philippians having to do with Epaphroditus. You remember the Greek word apostolos, from which we get apostle, literally translated means messenger, which is how it is translated in Philippians 2 in reference to Epaphroditus. Well, he was a messenger, remember, that was sent out by a local church, the church at Philippi. And Barnabas was also a messenger sent out by a local church. That was the church of Syrian Antioch. Now, Paul was also sent out by the church at Antioch. But in addition, Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus. Remember, that was a specific title given. And he was called and equipped by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so both Paul and Barnabas were apostles in the broad sense, but Paul was also an apostle in the narrow sense that applied only to himself and to the 12, okay? I just wanted to address that again quickly because it shows up there, as a matter of fact, several times as we're dealing with Paul and Barnabas. Okay, back to the cauldron. And so the town was split. And those who stood with Paul and Barnabas and the gospel of Christ, and then those who stood with the Jews who were angry and in a rage. And in verse 5, the lid blew off. We knew it was going to happen. They knew it was going to happen sooner or later. It says, and when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. Now, I'm not crazy about the ESV's translation here. It says that they attempted to mistreat them, and then it says they wanted to stone them. I'm thinking that stoning goes a little bit beyond mistreating. The King James says, and when there was an assault made. Now, that's a little better. The word assault is a cognate verb that goes with the noun, and interestingly, it means to rush. As a matter of fact, it is translated that way in another incident that is very similar to this one that we're going to see later. Take your Bibles and just turn forward about five chapters to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, and look with me there in Acts 19 and verse 29. Acts 19, 29. The Bible says, and the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. That's the same word, that word translated rush. They literally rushed upon them. And the picture that Luke paints here is of an angry, out-of-control mob that tore through the town toward Paul and Barnabas. The polarization had finally reached its limit, and they just flew into a rage after Paul and Barnabas. And it says in that classic understatement that they wanted to mistreat them, which being interpreted means they wanted to rip them to pieces. They wanted to bring upon them contempt and injury and death, and they were going to stone them, verse 5 says. Now, this is indicative of the fact that the Jews had instigated this thing. You say, why is that, BJ? Because the Gentiles didn't stone people. Stoning was a Jewish form of execution in connection specifically with blasphemy. And so the Jews apparently had convinced the Gentiles, first of all, that these guys were guilty of blasphemy, either against gods, if you had some Gentiles who were God-fearers, who were proselyte Jews, They might have convinced them that they were committing blasphemy against God. But the others were pretty much already assured that they were committing blasphemy because they worship pagan gods. And so they were preaching another god that they didn't know. And also, perhaps, they convinced the Gentiles of the terrible thing that they were doing to the town by splitting it up and by creating problems, by creating divisions. And so the Gentiles joined in, and this whole big mob came to kill Paul and Barnabas. And this was a mob. They were wild. They weren't thinking clearly. They were running on pure emotion. They lost control. There was no law and order. It was mass hysteria. They were driven by rage, and they were going to kill them, pure and simple. Well, Paul and Barnabas were bold, but they weren't stupid. And so verse 6 says, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. Somehow, they found out about it. We're not told how. MacArthur said maybe they just heard the thunder. They were coming after them. But one way or another, they got word that the mob was coming for them. And the text says that they fled. Now, I love that word. It's katafugo. And it means to run away with intensity. They were not waiting around. They were running as hard as they could go. They set a new land speed record to get out of town. The time for boldness had come and gone, and so Paul and Barnabas saturated the place with their absence and moved on. But we know that they had an impact on Iconium. We know that Paul left an impression on the town that at least for a century or so, they didn't forget. How do you know that, BJ? Well into the second century, as much as 100 years later, there was a tradition in Iconium, and it was a description of the Apostle Paul. Tradition means that it was passed down by word of mouth. Eventually it got written down, but the traditional description of Paul. Now, one of the things that makes this interesting is that it's the only one we have. Nowhere else, nowhere in the Bible, nowhere else do we ever have any kind of description of Paul other than what we find in this Iconium tradition. And we don't know if it's accurate, whether or not he looked like this, we don't know. But this is what came from the tradition of Iconium. It says he was a man small in size, with meeting eyebrows. So he had a unibrow, I guess, that went all the way across. A rather large nose, that's not surprising. Bald-headed, bow-legged, strongly built, full of grace, for at times he looked like a man, and at times he had the face of an angel. So that's the description. I got online and I tried to look up, see if there was any sketches that anybody had put on there based on that description. And I couldn't find any that said they were based on that description. I did find some that seemed pretty close to that. And so we don't know for sure if that's what he looked like or not. But anyway, that's the tradition that they left. And so Paul definitely made an impact. And we know there were believers that came out of that situation. And so the Bible says that they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And verse 7 says, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, Lystra was only 17 miles down the road from Iconium. And they were gradually moving away from civilization. They were beginning to kind of get out in the boondocks. And you might think that 17 miles is not that far and that it couldn't be that much different than Iconium. But you would be amazed at how different people can be, separated only by a short distance, even now, much more in the first century when transportation was much more difficult. I pastored a church right on the outskirts of Columbia, Missouri, earlier in my ministry. And it was a largely suburban church. And for most part, the people there were very open to leadership, and they were welcoming to new members, new people coming in, visitors. They responded to the preaching of the word, and they weren't afraid to seek help for problems, and they would come to me for counseling. Later, we left there, and we moved to a church in a kind of a small bedroom community. It was just 10 miles from Columbia, and honestly, I was young in the ministry. I expected it to just be kind of a carbon copy of the previous church. Boy, was I ever mistaken. It was in a different county. It had a different heritage and different traditions and different expectations. It was clannish, didn't want new people to come in. There was resistance to the preaching of the word. I couldn't believe how different those two churches were, only separated by 10 miles. Well, Lystra was a little different town. It was one of the dusty provincial market towns of Asia Minor, kind of out in the barren country. And, you know, the further east that these missionaries went, the further from the coastline and the city of Perga on the coast, the further they got from civilization. And consequently, the greater the dangers from corrupt magistrates and superstitious natives and hostile sorcerers and rebellious Jews and the lack of Roman law. But they went because the Spirit sent them, and they went preaching Christ. Now, Lystra was also a Roman colony. It was also founded by Augustus. And it was a part of the region there called Lycaonium. And again, all of this was in the area known as Galatia. And so I mentioned this before, but remember these churches that were planted around there when eventually Paul got around to writing letters. He wrote one to the churches of Galatia. So when you look at that, you'll notice there early in the text, it doesn't say to the church in Galatia, but it says to the churches. And so it was a letter that was sent and it was to be circulated through the churches that had been planted there in this area known as Galatia. Now, there's nothing revealed in Lystra about a synagogue. There may have been one. We don't know because nothing's said about it. It's not mentioned. Nevertheless, they began to preach. They weren't preaching in the synagogue. They were probably street preaching. They had faced opposition by this point at every turn, but they were undaunted. And so they preached when they got to Lystra. And the two basic frontline ingredients that we have seen in this chapter that have characterized these first century believers are, number one, boldness, and number two, the ministry of spiritual gifts. And here in verse 8, we again see the validation of their preaching by the manifestation of spiritual gifts. Look in verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. Now, here was a man who was crippled in his feet. He couldn't stand up. He couldn't walk. It was a congenital condition. He had never walked. He couldn't walk, and everybody in town knew it. He had probably lived there his whole life. A lot of times, you know, people didn't move around from one town to another like they do now. And so Paul was preaching, as always. And verse 9 says, he listened to Paul speaking, and he was listening in a particular way. He was continually listening, is the meaning of the word, to Paul's presentation of Christ. And God was working in this man's heart. He was sitting or laying somewhere, probably in the marketplace. As Paul was preaching, there were a lot of other people standing around. And then the Bible says something else interesting. It says, and Paul looking intently at him. And so here's this crippled man, and he was listening intently and continuously to Paul. And with that same intensity, Paul was continually staring at him. That was one of those things where apparently their eyes locked, and Paul could tell that the man was intent on what he was saying, and there was something there that was motivating Paul to continue to look. And another thing that's interesting there is that that was unusual, because in the Eastern world, cripples were very common. They often stayed by the gates of the city to beg. In Jerusalem, we saw them at the gates of the temple, and they were everywhere. And yet, the Spirit of God drew Paul right to that man. And as he preached, Paul apparently just stared at him. And this man was being convicted by the Spirit of God in his heart. And verse 9 goes on to say that Paul saw that he had faith to be made well. Somehow the Spirit of God revealed to Paul, and of course we know that Paul received divine revelation from God, and so the Spirit of God revealed to Paul that this man had faith to believe, and he believed in Jesus Christ, and he believed the message of the cross, and he also apparently believed in the power of Christ to heal. Well, Paul, as an apostle, had the gift of miracles and the gift of healing, and he saw that this was a divinely provided occasion, opportunity in the power of God to confirm that his message was indeed truth from God. Remember, we've talked about that before, and you can kind of just insert yourself in this scene. And you know how people talk, and there were people around listening to Paul, and some of them were probably standing around saying something like, you know, this guy might be right. That sounds pretty reasonable. And then there were some others that were saying, no, that can't be right. Remember, they were divided. No, that can't be right. I mean, how do we know this guy's from God? And then all of a sudden, in verse 10, the Bible tells us that Paul said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. He's looking at the guy, and he makes this statement. Now, remember that he's saying this to a guy who's never stood upright in his life. And everybody that's there knows it. They've seen him there in the marketplace for years. Paul's eyes, though, have been fixed on this man, and it says that Paul said it with a loud voice. And so here's Paul, he's preaching, and all of a sudden God communicates to him that this man has faith to believe and faith to be healed. He was used to speaking to big crowds outdoors without a microphone. Of course, they didn't have those. And so he used his best preacher voice. And he says, stand up on your feet. And he says it loudly so that everyone can hear. Now, that was really kind of a test of faith for both the preacher and the crippled guy. It was a test of faith for Paul. Why? Well, because everybody heard him say that. Everybody is going to be looking to see what happens. And if nothing happens, well, he's going to be ridiculed and probably run out of town again. What about the cripple? Well, he had to respond in faith to Paul's command. I mean, he'd never walked before. He didn't have the strength in his legs. That's what the word means there. I think the King James uses the word impotent. That means that there was no strength there, and he had never been able to do that. But he had to try. He had to make an effort. But, again, he's never stood in his whole life. And normally, you know, he would probably say something like, is he kidding? I mean, who's he talking to? Is there somebody else here that he's talking to? I've been like this my whole life. What's going on? But you know what? He didn't do that. And I love his response. Verse 10 says, and he sprang up and began walking. He didn't just gradually and doubtfully and slowly get up. He leaped to his feet in obedience to Paul's command, which was all that Paul had told him to do, and then he started walking around. He was ready. The Spirit of God had so prepared him and so prepared Paul that when God brought the two together, that this guy just sprang to his feet and started walking. And then the doubters were probably saying, I think maybe there's some truth to what this guy's saying. That's exactly the point. See, that's the point. That's exactly what the Spirit of God wanted them to say. But there's something else here that I see, and that is right in the middle of the sermon, the Spirit of God was able to accomplish this dynamic miracle. And yes, the Bible says that everything is to be done decently in order, and I agree with that. And I've told people before that I don't like surprises in the worship service. But there is an exception to that. Sometimes it's good to see God do something that's not written in the bulletin. Amen? Emphasis on God doing it. And that's what happened here. Now, you and I can't do miracles like this because God doesn't give those specific spiritual gifts, the gift of miracles and gift of healings and so forth today. It doesn't mean God doesn't heal. God does heal. God heals miraculously. He heals in answer to prayer. But he doesn't give individuals that spiritual gift today where they can walk in and heal somebody. And we spent a lot of time talking about that. Why is that? You know, I mean, we can't raise the dead. We can't heal the lame like the apostles did. Why? Because we don't need that kind of confirmation. See, the reason it happened, the reason God gave Paul that ability in this particular situation at this particular time was in order to validate the message that he was preaching, and that's exactly what happened, because people believed. But we don't need that kind of confirmation. We have the Word of God, and if somebody wants to know whether or not what we're preaching or teaching is the truth, all they have to do is compare it with the Scripture, see? Compare it with the Word of God. Well, here's a question. Did it get the attention of the people of Lystra? Boy, did it ever. But not exactly the way they expected. Look with me, beginning in verse 11. And by the way, we see here another reason why God no longer gives those miraculous gifts. Because they can be easily misunderstood. Also be easily manipulated too. But I want you to notice, look in Acts chapter 14, verses 11 through 13. And we're just about done. And when the crowd saw, now, what it says here, what Paul had done, that's the first mistake they made, because it wasn't what Paul had done, it was what God did through Paul. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowd. Wow. Here's what happened. Rather than responding to the message, they responded to the miracle. Okay, now listen, let me go back. I want to say that again. Rather than responding to the message, what they did was they provided their own explanation from their own frame of reference, which was pagan idolatry. And they responded to the miracle. Instead of responding to the gospel of Christ, they thought Paul and Barnabas were Greek gods, and they were going to offer sacrifices to them. Honestly, I know this is not funny, wasn't funny at the time, but looking at it from this side, it's really kind of hilarious. I laugh every time I look at it, because here they come in and they're preaching the gospel, they're sharing Jesus, they're being bold, and then all of a sudden, they find themselves trying to convince people that they're not gods. Well, it got unfunny real quick. And we're going to look at that next week.